We'll read the whole of the chapter, and the whole of the chapter is the text for our sermon tonight. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, 'Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother.'" And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee." And unto Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other." Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. We read the Word of God that far tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with this history, we are on the eve of the birth of the promised seed. In the following chapter, chapter 21, we read that Sarah conceives and bears Isaac, who is the wonder child and the promised seed of the covenant. But on the eve of the fulfillment of that great promise of God, we see weakness and failure on the part of the father of believers, Abraham. And that's a reminder that the Word of God does not gloss over the weaknesses and the sins of saints. It presents them to us as they actually are, warts and all, so that we see ourselves in them. And that's the case in the preceding chapters in the book of Genesis. We see the weaknesses and sins of God's people. In chapter 18, it speaks of the unbelief of Sarah. In that chapter, you have three angels that appear to Abraham and Sarah. They repeat the promise to them. God's going to give to them a child, and specifically it said, Sarah will be the mother of that child in her old age. And Sarah's response is a laugh of unbelief. Then in the preceding chapter, chapter 19, which we considered this morning, we read of the many failures and follies of Lot and God's preservation of him from the destruction that came upon Sodom as a brand pulled out of the fire. Now here in chapter 20, we read of the unbelief and sin on the part of Abraham. Abraham lies with respect to Sarah, his wife. He endangers not only her, but the fulfillment of the promise and the coming of the covenant seed. And it's only by the grace of God that he's powerfully preserved. What's important to notice with respect to this sin of Abraham is that this is not the first time that he committed this sin. 25 years earlier, he committed almost the exact same sin in almost the exact same circumstances. 25 years earlier, he had gone into the land of Egypt because of a famine in the land of Canaan. There, Pharaoh had his eye upon Sarah to make Sarah his wife. And to save his own skin, Abraham lied and said, "She's not my wife. She's my sister." And here Abraham commits almost the identical sin. John Calvin puts it well when commenting on this passage. He says, "Abraham strikes his foot against the same stone." 25 years earlier, Abraham had struck his foot against that stone of sin, and now Abraham strikes his foot against the same stone of sin again. He stumbles in the same way. Is that not familiar to you and to me? How often don't we strike our feet against the same stones? How often don't we stumble into the same besetting sins over and over again? What's true of Abraham is true of us, and that makes this a study in the backsliding of God's people. But more than that, this is a study in the faithfulness of God. Any consideration of the backsliding of believers is at the same time a consideration of the marvelous grace of God who preserves us in our salvation so that we cannot go lost. With that in mind, I call your attention to this passage under the theme, A Study in Backsliding. And just 2 points to the sermon. First of all, the sin of Abraham, and then secondly, the faithfulness of God. Prior to this history, Abraham and Sarah were camped on the plains of Mamre. That was near the city of Hebron, which was in the southern half of the land of Canaan. And for some unknown reason, Abraham and Sarah pull up their tent stakes and they travel south of the land of promise into the desert region that's there. And after traveling for some time in that desert region to the south of the land of Canaan, they circle back around toward the Mediterranean Sea and the coast of the Philistines. And they eventually settle near the Philistine city of Gerar. But while they're there, Abraham is afraid that some of the men of that city are going to kill him in order to take Sarah to be their wife. And so Abraham resorts to that old lie and lets it be known that Abraham is merely his sister. And because there are no children running around their tent, they can pass that off. A man named Abimelech then has his eye upon Sarah, and he takes Sarah into the harem of his wives. Abimelech is the king of the city of Gerar. And that name, Abimelech, is not his proper name. It refers to his position or his title. Just as Pharaoh is the title of the king of Egypt, so Abimelech is the title given to the king of the Philistines. This king of the Philistines sees Sarah, and he takes her into the circle of his wives. There are some who explain that action on the part of Abimelech as being done merely for political purposes. At this time, Sarah is 89 years old. And the argument is that she can't possibly be so physically attractive anymore that that would have caught the attention of Abimelech. And the argument is that he takes her to be his wife because he wants an alliance with Abraham. Abraham is well known in the area. He's a rich, influential chieftain. And Abimelech wants peace with Abraham, wants a non-aggression pact between the two of them. And he thinks that if he takes this Abraham's sister to be one of his wives, then Abraham and he will have a pact between them. It's certainly possible that that's part of the reason for Abimelech taking Sarah. But that's not the whole reason either. The chapter indicates that there are other intentions that Abimelech has with Sarah. His intentions are physical, romantic, sexual. And what indicates that in the chapter is the specific judgment of God that's brought upon Abimelech and his household for his taking Sarah. Notice in verse 4, it says Abimelech had not come near her. And then verse 6, God says to him, "Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." And coming near her and touching her are indications of a physical, romantic, sexual touch. That God had withheld Abimelech from being able to do that. And what makes that especially clear is verses 17 and 18. "So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." We don't know exactly the specific judgment of God, but what we know is that God afflicted Abimelech so that Abimelech needed to be healed, and God had afflicted Abimelech's wife and the other women in his household so that they could not bear children and they had to be healed. And that specific judgment of God indicates what were the intentions of Abimelech with Sarah. When Abraham is found out in his lie, he seeks to give explanation for his doing so. There are three things that he mentions. First of all, in verse 11, "And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." Abraham says he came to the city of Gerar. He thought that there was no fear of God there, and without the fear of God, they would have no consideration of him and his life. Abraham believes himself to be in an impossible predicament. He believes that they're going to kill him and they're going to take Sarah to be their wife. And now Abraham thinks they're going to take Sarah anyways. What's the point in me losing my life in this situation? So I'll at least say she's my sister, and though they're still going to take Sarah, at least I will be preserved. That's selfishness on the part of Abraham. He's concerned about saving his own skin rather than preserving the honor, purity, and possibly the very life of his wife, Sarah. And then secondly, he says in verse 12, "And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Abraham says it was a lie, but there was a half-truth contained in that lie. She is my sister, my half-sister. We share the same father, but we have a different mother. And then in verse 13, he gives the third reason, "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother." Apparently this was a long-standing policy that Abraham and Sarah had. Already years and years before, when they had left the household and the homeland of their fathers, they had made this agreement between them. Anytime that we travel and we come into some difficult situation, this is what we'll say. Abraham will say of Sarah, she's my sister. And Sarah will say of Abraham, he's my brother. And in that way, seek to preserve themselves and their lives in whatever difficult situation they find themselves in. What can we learn from the sins of Abraham here? What does this Word of God teach us about ourselves? There are especially two important truths that come out of this history. In the first place, what we learn here is a warning concerning the sin of unbelief on the part of a believer. We're warned against unbelief on the part of a believer. It's not only unbelievers who commit the sin of unbelief. Unbelievers certainly do. That characterizes their life. They do not have faith. The whole of their life is a matter of unbelief. But for the child of God, for the believer who has been given the precious gift of faith, though we have the gift of faith, we don't always live out of that faith. And there are times in our lives where we are guilty of unbelief. Canons of Dort in Head 5, Article 4, say converts, Christians, believers, converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. That was true of Abraham here. At root, his sin was the sin of unbelief. Yes, there was lying involved, but beyond that lying was unbelief. Abraham lied about Sarah because he did not believe and trust in that moment that God would care for him and for Sarah. He felt that he needed to resort to his own plan and his own scheme rather than committing himself and Sarah to the care of God. Now, if you would have asked Abraham in that moment, "Abraham, do you believe? Do you believe that there's one God, the only God who reigns in the heavens? Do you believe that that God is the sovereign and the almighty God? Do you believe that you're the object of His love?" Abraham would have undoubtedly agreed with that. "Yes, I do believe that. I do believe there's a God in heaven. He's the only God. He's sovereign and almighty, and that I am His child." The issue with Abraham was not that he began to doubt those truths of the Word of God. The trouble with Abraham here is that he's not believing those truths in this specific circumstance. He's not taking those truths, which he knows perhaps theoretically to be true, and applying them to the nitty-gritty of this particular struggle. In this circumstance, faced with these struggles and fears, Abraham does not believe and trust in God. And that's a warning for us as believers. We can be guilty, and we often are guilty, of such unbelief, where we find ourselves in some trying circumstance, where we're faced with some great fear, and we do not trust in God, believing in Him to care for us and to guide us. Now again, if you ask us in that moment, "Do you believe that there's a God in heaven and that He's the only God? Do you believe that God is almighty and sovereign? Do you even believe that you're His child and the object of His love and favor?" Our answer to that in that circumstance would probably be, "Yes, I believe all of those things. I've not started to doubt all of these cardinal doctrines of the Word of God." The trouble for us in such circumstances is we're not believing that in reference to this particular place in life. Those things are, in that moment, merely theoretical for us. We're not taking them and believing them and applying them to this particular circumstance, to this particular trial, to this particular fear that we're faced with. In unbelief, we do not trust in God and in His constant care for us, that His almighty power and His love for us will care for us and provide for us in this particular moment. We learn that, first of all, from this history, a warning to believers of the sin of unbelief and a failure to trust in God. Secondly, what this history warns us about is our backsliding into our besetting sins. As was noted already, this was not the first time that Abraham had committed this particular sin. 25 years earlier, there was a famine in the land of Canaan. Abraham decided to go down into the land of Egypt, where he heard that there was food. Pharaoh had an eye on Sarah, And Abraham lies, she's my sister, in order again to save his own life. There are some who are higher critics of the Word of God who try to argue that that incident in Egypt, back in chapter 12 of Genesis, this history here in chapter 20, and a similar incident in the life of Isaac in chapter 26, are really all referring to the same one event. They say this couldn't possibly have happened three times, and it must be just one event that they say some editor decided to take this one event and to describe it in a few different ways and in different circumstances. But that's unbelief with respect to the Word of God. This is not some storybook that some editor decided to cut and paste different things and to put them where he thought fitting. This is the Word of God. This is the record of real history. What happened back in chapter 12 does happen again here and will happen again later in the life of Isaac. And when we stop for a moment and consider, is it really so surprising to think that Abraham would fall into the same sin more than once, multiple times in his life? All we have to do is consider our own life and see the reality of how often we fall into the same sins again and again and again to know that that's true. This is a besetting sin on the part of Abraham. There's a particular weakness in Abraham in this respect. And what aggravates that on the part of Abraham is that he was chastened already for that sin by the Lord. But now as the years have passed, the memory of that chastisement starts to fade from consciousness, and Abraham falls into the sin again. What aggravates this on the part of Abraham is the repeated promises of God to him. Over and over again, God has spoken beautiful promises to Abraham of God's care of him, of his giving to him the promised seed. And yet, in spite of all of those revelations of God's faithfulness and his covenant promise, Abraham does not believe and trust in God in this moment. Abraham is a saint. He's a child of God. He has a beginning of the new obedience. And yet that beginning is a small beginning. And there's so much room for Abraham to be tried and purified. And the same is true in our lives. We ought to see ourselves in Abraham, because each one of us has our own unique, particular, besetting sins. Those are the unique, particular sins that I, in my own life, am prone to fall into. There's a particular weakness in me and in my sinful nature in that area of life or several areas of life, so that I find myself constantly, all of my life long, doing battle with those particular sins. Maybe those besetting sins for us are anger and impatience. Perhaps it's gossip. Perhaps it's lust. Perhaps it's worry, sinful fear, unbelief of God and His promises and His care of us. We all have our own particular besetting sins. And that on account of that old man of sin that we carry with us all of our life long. Yes, we're regenerated. We have the new man in Jesus Christ. And being regenerated and having the new man in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the cruel, enslaving bondage of sin. We have a beginning, a victorious beginning of the new obedience. But that beginning is only ever in this life a small beginning. We have that new man, but we also have the old man yet, who clings to us in all that we do. We have deliverance over the enslaving bondage of sin, but we still have this body of sin from which we'll only be delivered in death and in the return of Jesus Christ on account of our own unique sinful natures. We have our own besetting sins that we find ourselves sliding back into. We commit those sins, and God in His grace restores us to repentance and faith and a life of thankful obedience to God. And then we slide back into those same sins again and again and again. That's the truth of Romans 7. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Knowing that about ourselves, we ought not be surprised then when we fall into the same sins. Not that that excuses the backsliding and the falling into those besetting sins. It doesn't excuse them, but it also means that in the Christian life we're not surprised by this. This is the sad, sobering reality for us in this life. We stumble, we strike our foot against the same stone again and again and again, so that we find ourselves all of our life long battling those same sins. That means for the child of God that even when God in His grace gives to us a certain measure of victory over a particular besetting sin, we may not rest easy. God may, for example, give a certain measure of victory to one who's enslaved to alcohol so that there's not that ongoing addiction any longer. Or God may deliver one who was formerly enslaved in the wickedness of pornography. And God's given a certain measure of victory over those besetting sins so that we're not living in enslavement to them any longer. But though there is a measure of victory that God gives, we may never rest easy. We've shown ourselves weak in those particular areas of the Christian life. They're exposed as our besetting sins. All our life long, we must be on guard against backsliding. It means for the child of God, every one of us, increased carefulness, watchfulness in the Christian life. We arm ourselves with this self-knowledge, with the knowledge of our own unique sinful natures and our own particular besetting sins. And that ought to lead us to watch and to pray that we not be led into temptation that drives us to our knees to pray, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Though we backslide, and though we stumble and we strike our feet against the same stones of sin, God is faithful in preserving us. And that truth is driven home in this passage as well, in God's faithful preservation of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah have gotten themselves into a terrible predicament. By their stumbling into sin, now they're wallowed down into the muck and the filth of sin without apparently any way of themselves escaping that. And that's the misery of sin. Sin promises happiness and pleasure, and it leaves us sunk in filth. And apparently, for Abraham and Sarah, there's no way of escape, but God delivers them. God appears to Abimelech in a dream at night, and in effect says to him, "You're a dead man. You're a dead man. You took another man's wife, you're a dead man." God reveals here his hatred for the sin of adultery. Notice in verse 6, when God speaks to Abimelech, he says, "For I also withheld thee from sinning against," and we might think it should say Abraham. To take Sarah is to sin against Abraham, but God says, "I withheld thee from sinning against me." To sin against Abraham in this respect by taking his wife is to sin ultimately against God. And God hates the sin of adultery. Hebrews 13, verse 4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And in our marriage form, one would think that our Reformed fathers had this history in view when they wrote these words, that He, God, will aid and protect married persons even when they are least deserving it. God preserves Abraham and Sarah and their marriage by appearing to Abimelech, telling him he's a dead man, and saying to Abimelech that he has to return Sarah to Abraham. Abimelech says that he's done this in ignorance. He believed the lie of Abraham and Sarah. He says in verse 5 that he did this in the integrity of my heart. He says his motives were pure. And in the innocency of my hands, his actual actions were free of sin. And God says to Abimelech in response that yes, this was done in ignorance, but yet done in ignorance, it's still sin. And if Abimelech will not return Sarah to Abraham, God will judge him then and kill him. He must return Sarah to Abraham, and then as a prophet of God, Abraham will pray on behalf of Abimelech and his house, and they'll be healed. The next morning early, Abimelech calls his servants together, tells them what's happened. He then calls Abraham to come before him, and he rebukes Abraham for his scheming and lying. And then after rebuking Abraham, he gives Sarah back to Abraham. He also gives to Abraham sheep and oxen and servants and 1,000 pieces of silver and allows Abraham to live in any part of his land that Abraham would want to. Abimelech also has a word of rebuke for Sarah. He says to her in verse 16, "Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other." Thus she was reproved. It's a difficult section to translate and to get the sense of, but the best interpretation of those words is that Abimelech is saying to Sarah, "Your husband is like a veil and like a protection to you. And when you lied and you said, 'He's only my brother and not my husband,' in effect, you've thrown off this veil, you've thrown off this protection of you, and you exposed yourself to danger. Remember, as your husband, he's a veil and a protector to you. Don't so carelessly throw that off." Then Abraham prays for Abimelech and his household, and God heals them of whatever affliction that he'd placed upon them, so that children are able to be conceived and born in the household of Abimelech again. What this history is teaching us is the faithful preservation of the saints. God preserves His saints. That's the explanation that's given to this history in the commentary, as it were, on this passage in Psalm 105. We sang a versification of that earlier tonight. Psalm 105, verses 13 and following, we read this, referring to Abraham and his seed, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He, God, suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." The truth of the gospel that's revealed here is the pea of tulip, the preservation of the saints. On account of our own indwelling sin, and on account of the many temptations of this world, you and I, in ourselves, would not be preserved. We'd strike our foot against the same stones, we'd stumble into the same sins, we'd backslide into the same besetting sins, and if left to ourselves, we'd go on and on in that way, without ever being delivered. Our preservation is not a matter of our own strength and our own fighting and our own willpower. If left to ourselves, we would all perish. The fact that we are preserved is due to the sovereign grace of God in preserving us. God is the one who holds us and will not let us go, nor allow any to pluck us out of His hand. He preserves us by preserving in us the seed of regeneration, which even when we fall into sin, can never perish and be taken away. And God preserves us in that when we do backslide into sin, God restores us to sincere sorrow of heart and repentance, to renewed faith in Jesus Christ, and to the thankful, godly life that flows out of faith in Christ. God deals with us as He dealt with Abraham here, as He dealt with Lot in the preceding chapter. On account of our own stumblings into sin, we may find ourselves into some terrible predicament, sunk down into the filth and the muck of our own sin without in ourselves any way of escape. And God, as it were, comes and with His own hand, He plucks us out of sin and the way of folly, and He sets our feet on the right path again. He does so often as he did with Abraham, through the means of the painful consequences of our sins, whereby he chastens us. God may do so as he did with Abraham through rebukes of others that are brought to us, so that God, as it were, opens our eyes to the reality of our sins, and he works in us in such a way that we consciously are turned from our sins. Consciously, we grieve over them, repent over them, and are renewed to conscious, active faith in Christ. But though God works in such a way that we're alive, we're active, we're conscious in repenting and believing, the explanation always in the end is the sovereign working of God who works in us to will and to do. God sovereignly preserves. And the fruit and the effect of that is that by His grace we persevere. God preserves us for the sake of Christ. Jesus Christ is in view in this history. God has promised to Abraham and to Sarah to give to them the promised seed, Isaac, in their old age, the wonder child. But Isaac is not yet conceived. The next chapter, chapter 21, verse 2, we read, "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age." Apparently, though God had promised, Isaac is not yet conceived at this point. And now, on account of the sinful folly and unbelief of Abraham, the fulfillment of the covenant promise is jeopardized. Here's the covenant mother tucked away in the harem of this Philistine king. Without any apparent way of deliverance and escape, she's cut off from the covenant father. And how now will the covenant seed be conceived and born? From every earthly appearance, Abraham, by his sin, has jeopardized the covenant and the fulfillment of God's promises. And that's not just with respect to the birth of Isaac, but Isaac is a type, it's a picture pointing to the promised seed, the wonder child, the Lord Jesus Christ. God preserves Abraham and Sarah with a view to Christ. He preserves them in their marriage and delivers them out of the harem of this Philistine king, with a view to the conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for Christ's sake that God preserves Abraham and Sarah. It's for Christ's sake that God preserves us. Is this not another marvelous display of the sovereign grace of God? Is this not another marvelous display of the unconditional nature of God's covenant, His promises, and their fulfillment? Abraham and Sarah were hopeless. They had no way of escape from this predicament in themselves. And God preserved them sovereignly, graciously, unconditionally, maintaining His covenant, which is the manner in which God works with us. Wholly apart from our deserving of it, in fact, in spite of our sins and our unfaithfulness, God is faithful. And by the power of His sovereign grace, He preserves us to the end. And that for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of what Christ has done in our place at the cross. God preserves us and will not allow us to fall away and to go lost. For the sake of Christ, He regenerates us, implanting in us that imperishable seed. For the sake of Jesus Christ, He gives us faith whereby we believe. And for the sake of Christ, He justifies us by faith. For the sake of Jesus Christ, He sanctifies us, purifying and cleansing us all our life long as we stand in such need of that. For Christ's sake, He preserves us. In spite of all of our lamentable falls into sin. And for Christ's sake, He will glorify us. Amen.